Let's pray as we come now to the Bible. Our Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that we would have clarity, comfort, and challenge. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, Matthew chapter 7, I'll read for us from verse 15 through to verse 23. Let's hear God's word. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As we've been seeing in our series in Matthew's Gospel, we're at the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is addressing this theme of judgment. And as we get into that this morning, it's well to remind ourselves, as we look at these stark words of Jesus, that the context of his teaching is one of good news or blessing. The blessing that Jesus announced at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is all in the context of blessing and good news. Now, we won't recall the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount again, as we did that just last week. But it would be remiss to turn to these words here with their strong emphasis on judgment without at least a reminder of the wider context of blessing and good news that comes to those who cry out to Jesus and ask him to save them. But having said that, we should not in any way apologize for focusing where Jesus focuses here on this matter of judgment, and particularly the judgment of false prophets. As we saw last week, the most neglected topic in all the church in America today is surely this matter of judgment. And yet, how relevant it is to all of us, all who must one day give an account to Jesus for how we have lived. But even more relevant, or perhaps better put, specifically relevant, is this aspect of judgment related to false prophets, false wonder workers, false exorcists casting out demons, false Christian leaders who come, as Jesus says, in sheep's clothing? They look like they are saved. They look like they're part of the flock, as any other of Jesus' sheep, but really inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Their aim is to devour the flock and devour the sheep. I say that is of great importance, and yes, indeed, supreme relevance, this whole theme that Jesus is teaching us here this morning, not only because the church in the West in recent decades has been plagued with a number of high-profile Christian leader scandals, but because of the impact of all that on the sheep, on the church. And so, yes, we need to face up to the reality that there were then, and there are now, false prophets, and therefore listen carefully to what our attitude should be to them. First of all, Jesus begins in verse 15 with simply telling us to beware, or we might put it, watch out, or even pay careful attention. In other words, Jesus is calling us not to be naive. And that's an important word, isn't it? Because we Christians are all the time called upon to have faith, to trust, as we should be called upon. But the unintended consequence of all that can be at times that we become too trusting of those we should not trust. I've often reflected on John's description of Jesus at the end of John chapter 2 in John's Gospel, where we are told there that after Jesus had done his first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and then he cleansed the temple, and we're told that many put their faith in Jesus. But then John immediately tells us that though many put their faith in Jesus, Jesus himself did not entrust himself to those people because he knew what was in people. Well, there's a general rule. That is, while yes, there are those that we can trust and should trust, we're not to live lives of suspicion and cynicism as Christians. Yet, I think it was Ronald Reagan who put it like this: we trust, but verify. There are certain denominations, certain traditions, certain church cultures that have such a strong belief in the anointing of a Christian leader, or the ordination of a Christian leader, or the clerical authority of Christian leaders, that we can become trustingly blind and miss the warning signs that in other circumstances, outside of religion or church circles, would be all too obvious to us. So this call to watch out or beware or pay attention is important. Though, of course, in the whole scope of the Bible's teaching, it needs to be balanced with the equally right biblical call to honor our leaders and submit to them and follow them. At the end of the book of Hebrews, for instance, we're told to submit to our leaders so that their watching over us would be easier for them rather than painful, because if it is a hassle for them, that won't do us any good. Or we might think of how the people in Moses' time were always grumbling and giving Moses a headache, and how that didn't turn out too well for them. Or how Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were always grumbling about his leadership, and told them to listen to what God had to say to them through him. So there is that side of the balance, submitting to our Christian leaders and following them. But the other side, this emphasis, is that we should not thereby be naive. There are false prophets. There are false teachers. There are false wonder workers. There are false exorcists casting out demons. There are false Christian leaders. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus puts it. Somewhere, the great Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said once that Satan does more harm to churches by joining them than by fighting them. He does more harm, he said, by imitation than by outright opposition. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like they are saved. They give the impression of being saved. They can talk a good game, but really, they are not what they appear to be. And so we shouldn't be surprised when there are scandals in the Christian media of this or that Christian leader doing something horrible or even evil. Disappointed profoundly. Incensed, perhaps. Even cross and perhaps righteously angry. But not surprised. Jesus teaches us these things long, long ago. So watch out. But then Jesus doesn't, of course, just leave it there. And so from verses 16 to 20, he tells us how to recognize these false prophets, false leaders. Jesus is always so practical. What would be the point of telling us to watch out for false prophets, of telling us what to watch out for? And so he does. He tells us how we are to recognize them. And what is so immediately surprising is Jesus says here absolutely nothing about doctrine. I mean, normally in church circles, at this point, we would always bring out a doctrinal test. Can they sign the statement of faith? Do they agree to the 39 articles? Do they agree with the Westminster Confession? Do they agree with this or that creed? We have our doctrinal tests. But Jesus here does not point in that direction. Nor, and this I think is equally surprising, does Jesus point in the direction of a personal profession of faith. He doesn't say, have these false prophets tell you how they became a Christian to test them. And he doesn't say, tell you how they're experiencing spiritual matters right now and their own personal experiential spiritual relationship. He doesn't point in either of those directions. He doesn't go for the doctrinal or the experiential. Why? Because Jesus has already said that these false teachers appear like sheep. In other words, they can pass those kind of tests. They will sign the doctrinal statement. Remember, even the demons believe in God, according to James, and tremble. So yes, they can sign the Westminster Confession, and yes, also deceptively, they'll tell you of their personal relationship with Jesus, for they look like sheep. So there's no point just or merely having these tests. Of course, Jesus isn't saying the doctrinal test is immaterial. It's certainly not. Of course, it's very important to have. And elsewhere, the Bible clearly points the importance of doctrine, the importance of truth, the importance of defending the faith once for all, delivered to the saints, as the book of Jude puts it. Of course, that is a very important test. But here, we're looking at false prophets who look like sheep. They can pass those kind of tests just fine. So what then is the test for wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, Jesus tells us it's all about fruits. He emphasizes this by repetition. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And he also emphasized it not only by repetition, but with an illustration. Jesus, the master illustrator. His teaching is peppered with illustrations. And so here he has this illustration of a thorn bush not producing grapes, or figs not coming from thistles. A healthy tree, he says, produces good fruit. A diseased tree produces bad fruit. What is he saying by this illustration? It confuses people. For the unwary leader, the translation might set us off on the wrong track. The contrast between healthy tree with good fruit and diseased tree with bad fruit is perhaps clearer when expressed, as other translations put it, as a contrast between a good tree, which produces good or noble or beautiful fruit, and a bad tree producing bad fruit. For what Jesus is saying here, however we might translate it, is that if someone is not just outwardly a sheep, to switch metaphor, but inwardly a sheep as well, then that will impact their behavior. They will behave like a sheep. So, by illustration, if someone is a good tree, that is a born-again person, they're regenerate, they have the Holy Spirit that has been given to them as they have asked and sought and knocked for the Father to give them the Spirit, as we looked at last week, then such a good tree will inevitably produce good or beautiful or noble fruit. Just like a fig tree produces figs and a grapevine produces grapes. Now, of course, some fig trees produce more fig fruit than others, and some grapevines produce more grapes than others, but the nature of a fig tree is to produce figs, and the nature of a grapevine is to produce grapes. So the nature of a real, born-again, true Christian is to produce Christian fruit. The question, then, is not so much whether the tree is healthy or diseased, if we understand that in the sense of a fig tree getting sick. The question is whether the tree is a fruit tree or not at all, a fig tree or a thorn bush. Good tree, that is a Christian in the illustration, produces good fruit. Fig tree produces figs. Thornbush, that is not a Christian illustration, produces thorns. It's in the nature of the tree. And it is in the new, born-again, spirit-given nature of a regenerate Christian to produce at least some good fruit. Well, with that clear in our minds now, what then are these fruits? Well, if we can scan ahead for a moment, Jesus will tell us. These people who are not good trees, the false teachers or prophets, the wolves in sheep's clothing, they are, he tells us in verse 23, workers of lawlessness. In other words, the fruits that Jesus is talking about are the simple acts of obedience to Jesus and his teaching as to how to obey him. All the teaching that Jesus has been giving us so far in the Sermon on the Mount about how to put into practice the teaching of the Old Testament and the law that is fulfilled in him and his teaching. In other words, a real Christian will aim to follow Jesus and obey him. A false teacher, well, they might sound good. They might look good. They might even have the right kind of message, doctrinally sound teaching. And they might pretend to have a personal relationship with God experientially. But they don't have the fruits. They might even be pious and say prayers. I remember one of the worst wolves in sheep's clothing I came across at a university on the east coast of America, who always began his lectures with a prayer. Seemed so good, so sheep-like. But such false prophets in their own personal lives, practically, morally, are not obeying Jesus. You can often tell by where they go to church. If they say they believe one thing, but they join a church that believes something different, well, you can tell by their behavior what they really believe. By their fruits. That's how you tell. Not by what they say, but by what they do. Now, of course, it's difficult by the very nature of this kind of thing to give contemporary illustrations, because these are often personnel matters and so therefore complicated and convoluted. Nevertheless, I think it is important we illustrate it a little bit, at least in a contemporary form. Otherwise, it will seem theoretical when, of course, this is very practical. But before I give an illustration or two, I need to underline one other part of this middle portion of the teaching this morning that people often miss, but is so important to understand. What this means is that spiritual gifting is unrelated not only to spiritual maturity, but even to salvation. Now, surely this has been one of the great calamities of some Christian movements in recent years, that they've elevated very gifted people and given them excuses for their behavior because, well, they're very gifted. But according to Jesus, someone can even be a miracle worker and not even be saved. No, the Bible's consistent emphasis for our assessment of Christian leaders is always character, not gifting. Now, as for illustrations, I'll avoid all names for obvious reasons. But I remember being absolutely astonished to discover that one Christian leader who I only knew from a distance had been platformed, given a huge influence by various powerful Christian networks and individuals, but was well known within those circles in private to be acting in dubious ways. Now, to be fair, not dramatically strange, but definitely not these fruits. The fact that he was acting in these fruitless ways did not seem to bother anyone particularly. He's gifted. What a mistake. What damage it did to so many people. And I have known other circumstances like that. Of course, there is a balance here. At the same time, there is a great crisis of Christian leadership in the church in the West, where in some countries, at least, younger people starting their careers look at the way older Christian leaders have been treated by churches and just think, no thanks. So there's a balance here. We must respect our leaders and follow them if we want to have good leaders. And yet the point remains. It is by their fruits that we will recognize them. Which brings us to the third and final part of Jesus' teaching here about false prophets, which is that Jesus is not fooled. And so from verses 21 to 23, Jesus now switches his attention from how we are to pay attention or how we are to beware, and then how we are to recognize false prophets. He now switches his attention to how he will act towards false prophets. False prophets might be able to fool us, but they cannot fool Jesus. These false prophets, he tells us, go around saying, Lord, Lord. They can apparently pray well, Lord, Lord. They can preach well, pointing to the Lord, Lord. They can make good confessions about how God is the sovereign Lord, Lord. Yes, all that can be said. So often has the name of Christ and his lordship and kingship been used to advance immoral, bloody, even demonic causes. They say, Lord, Lord. But what matters in the end is what is done. Jesus puts it like this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what matters is whether they're putting into practice God's will, as Jesus has been explaining how to follow the law and to do the will of the Heavenly Father all along in this sermon of his, the Sermon on the Mount, to not only avoid killing, but also avoid hating, to not only avoid adultery, but also avoid lusting. All these real radical, that is, from the roots, from the heart, changes that can only come about through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then as a good tree, we produce at least some of these good fruits. Now, I want you to note how Jesus puts it. When they come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in my name and cast out demons and do many mighty works? These are impressive individuals who have done impressive things. But then note how what Jesus will declare to them. He says, I never knew you. That is, they were never in personal relationship, personal knowledge, personal relationship with Jesus. He never knew them. Of course, he knew who they were. As God, he has all informational knowledge. Nothing is hidden from his sight, but there was no personal knowledge, no relationship. They had not given their lives to Jesus. They had not surrendered to Jesus. They had not submitted to Jesus. They did not know Jesus personally. They said, Lord, Lord, but he was not their Lord. They did not know Jesus, and in that sense, he did not know them. And the proof of this judgment, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is, they did not do the will of the Father in heaven. They did not follow Jesus' teaching about how to follow God and obey his law, according to Jesus' interpretation of the Mosaic law, as he's been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. A life change that comes by his saving work that inevitably produces some of these fruits. Now here, I think it is important to have clarity, comfort, as well as challenge. It's important we have clarity that the fruit and obedience we're talking about is not what is more normally thought of as results or success in life and ministry. The great Chicago preacher, D.L. Moody, no relation, as I frequently say, was one time very discouraged by the lack of fruit, meaning success, in his life and ministry. He shared this with a friend who told him to go study the life of Noah. D.L. Moody did. Discovered that Noah preached for 120 years and never saw a single convert. Moody went to a prayer meeting and someone shared how their church had grown by 100 people the last year. Moody thought, well, what if Noah had heard that? He preached for 120 years and saw not a single convert. And after the prayer meeting, someone asked Moody to pray for his soul. And Moody thought to himself, what if Noah had heard that? He preached for 120 years, and no one ever asked him to pray for his soul. So Moody records, quote, "I made up my mind then and there that, God helping me, I would never get discouraged. I would do the best I could and leave the results with God, and it has been a wonderful help to me," end quote. So it is important, my friends, we have clarity that we're not, when we're talking about fruits here, we're not talking about achievements for God or success, not fruit in that sense. We're talking about simple faithfulness to what God is asking us to do in His Word. It's also important that we receive this teaching of Jesus as a word of comfort. Comfort, you say? Really? Yes. I remember news of some Christian leader who, after he had died, it came out all the awful things he had done. And in the conversation at the time, people were saying he got away with it. Now, all judgment is in the Lord's hands, and we never know what happens in the moments where someone slips into eternity between their eternal soul and the Lord's. And I wish heaven on all and hell on none. But that said, it is a comfort to the families of the wounded, the brothers of the abused, the survivors of bullying, to know that no one gets away with it. It is good news to the Christian that Jesus is King and He will judge. And so if we have been deeply wounded by a Christian leader, we were taken advantage of and hurt, and we wish there was justice and the wrong thing was made right, well then, brother, sister, take comfort in this. Jesus is not fooled. There is an accounting to come. Be comforted, sheep, if we have been attacked by a wolf in sheep's clothing, that all such wolves will one day hear these terrible words of Jesus if they do not repent. Actually, it is this thought of God's just judgment that has often comforted God's people when they are in the pits. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? When David sings his sad songs to the Lord in the Psalms about all the injustice that he was experiencing, he is lifted by the thought of God's justice to come, lifted to joy. So then, as the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it, while David's heart was often more out of tune than his harp, the truth of God's judgment brought David anew to comfort and joy and can have the same impact on us today. Yes, clarity and comfort, but of course this is a word of challenge. Now, all our actions are incomplete and all our deeds are inadequate. But all our sin must find its just desert, either at the cross, where Jesus once for all paid the price for our sin, or in hell, where we will eternally pay the price for our sin. Of course, then the challenge is to come to Jesus. Do not hide behind our profession of faith or our recitation of the creed or our experience at a camp years ago when we went forward or taking of communion or saying of confession. No such Lord, Lords are what matters. All that matters is that Jesus knows us. He stands with arms open wide to receive all who come to Him in repentance and faith, that He might lavish on us His love, know us in intimacy and personal relationship, and so by His Spirit transform us from a bad tree to a good tree, so that we might now begin to bear fruits to His glory. As Jesus puts it in John's Gospel, those who so believe in him do not come into judgment, for they have already passed from death to life. Well, my friends, we've seen here, haven't we, that Jesus is telling us to beware, not be naive. Not all that glitters is gold, to put it in Tolkien's terms. Sometimes the smoothest and nicest looking prophet is merely a wolf in sheep's clothing. But then we've asked, how then are we to recognize these false teachers and prophets? And Jesus has told us it is by their fruits, that is by their actual behavior. And then we've received comfort and challenge that Jesus is not fooled, to put our relationship with Jesus and knowing him and being known by him as the most important thing, not just saying, Lord, Lord. Over 1,000 years ago now, in the 7th century, a now lesser-known Irish missionary called Aidan was used by God to bring the Anglo-Saxons in the north of England to saving faith in Jesus. According to the historian Bede, Aidan's strategy was simple. A missionary base was set up in a defensible position in a small island called Lindisfarne, now known as Holy Island, in honor of how God used these Celtic missionaries long ago. And from there, they went on evangelistic forays among the barbarians and then returned to Lindisfarne. The stories of Aidan are momentous, but particularly impressive were his fruits. His behavior. B tells us that whenever Aidan was given money by the rich, he would use it to ransom those who had been sold as slaves among the barbarians, many of whom became Christians. He instructed and taught, and then of their many former slaves became missionaries to the barbarians as well. One time, the historian B tells us, a beautiful horse was given to Aidan so that Aidan can more easily make his missionary journeys rather than traveling around on foot as he used to. This horse was a kingly horse, very, very, very expensive, with all the rich adornments. It'd be like being given a private jet or perhaps a Rolls Royce today. Short time after he'd been given this horse, Aidan was riding on it to some missionary event or other, and he came across a poor man who asked Aidan for financial help. This is what Bede says happened. Quote, Aidan immediately dismounted and ordered the horse, with all its royal trappings, be given to the beggar. In a somewhat amusing counter twist, the noble who had given the horse to Aidan was astonished by what a short time Aidan managed to hold on to it before giving it away. All these fruits from a personal knowledge of Jesus by being saved by Jesus. Given it's Patrick's Day just around the corner, listen to the real Patrick on this. This is what Patrick says about what transformed his life. He said, I was like some great stone lying deep in mud until he who is power came and in his mercy lifted me up. Now, of course, not every Christian leader is an Aidan or a Patrick, to be sure. And many Christian leaders who are genuine will have weaknesses and even feet of clay. These things are nuanced. But while none is perfect, all true Christian leaders will behave not just as leaders, but as Christians. And so through what our leaders say and do, the one who alone enables us all to bear fruits is revealed. And so we are led to him. Let us pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for the teaching of your word and its clarity, comfort, and challenge. We pray, Lord, for our leaders. We think of our deacons and elders and pastors and missionaries, Bible study group leaders, adult community leaders. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them not only skillful excellence, but sanctified personality. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of church that follows well. We trust, but verify, yes, but when we have real leaders, help us to be easy to lead. And we pray, Lord, that in your sovereign mercy, you would raise up a whole new generation of preachers and pastors and missionaries and evangelists and business leaders, leading well for your glory with not merely saying, Lord, Lord, but actually you as their Lord, Lord. We ask this for your glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen.